For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're in Mark chapter 3, and tonight we're going to learn about Jesus' method for doing ministry. Not what a lot of people would have expected. We read in chapter 3, verse 7, that Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from the east of the Jordan River, even from as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles has spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. These crowds were in the thousands. We know from parallel accounts, other stories there, that there were thousands of people out in these multitudes, they're called, who are following Christ. So he's doing very well in terms of getting his word out and, you know, getting a reputation and attracting some attention for what he's doing. From here, considering he's just really starting his ministry at this point, already multitudes are coming. You can imagine this has great potential for growth. And yet, we find that Christ takes a different direction. We read in verse 13, afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain and called out the ones who he wanted to go with him, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 of them and called them his apostles. Apostles means a sent one. It's the same idea as missionary today. They were to be with him, and he would send them out to preach. These 12 disciples, not just that they were followers who would follow along when he was an itinerant preacher, so you had to follow if you wanted to hear him preach, but also that they were going to be with him. And so there was this personalized association that Jesus was going to have with this smaller group of people. He names who they are. First, they're with Simon, renamed Peter, James and John, sons of Zebedee. But Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. There was Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, there's the tax collector, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, so there's two Jameses, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a party, a revolutionary party, so he's a radical, far-left, revolutionary type. And, of course, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. Well, we'll have a lot more to say about these guys. They come up all throughout this story, and they're kind of an interesting crew. Very average. These guys are mostly laborers. You know, Matthew's a tax collector. The only one that was from the well-educated, well-cultured part of Israel, down in Judea, is Judas Iscariot. It was the rest are all hillbillies that he's got with him. These guys are all blue-collar. None of them have been to any kind of, you know, advanced schooling or anything like that. Several of them seem to be real knuckleheads, but that's what Jesus worked with, so he didn't seem to pick out anything special here. We'll find that during the next 3.5 years of his ministry then, which is all it lasted, he died after 3.5 years, and during that time, he spends most of his time with these men. The multitudes, he still ministered to the multitudes, that was a piece there, although they dwindled from this point on, they tended to thin out. His time is clearly concentrated massively on these 12 guys. So even though there was the opportunity to get a mass movement going here and to get maybe a popular hysteria, a fad spreading out through the empire, that just isn't the direction Jesus wanted to go. We will increasingly read about him withdrawing from the multitudes and going off with his disciples, and he would hide. Literally hide for them. They would be hunting around. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? He's out hanging out with these guys here. This is the practice then that we refer to as personal discipleship. They're called the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. Usually they're called the disciples almost all the time. Discipleship, it's a form of teaching that was not new with Jesus. This was around before him. Rabbis had their disciples. It was also found in the Greco-Roman world where philosophers would have their disciples in Greece, but that relationship often had different connotations, where the disciples were sort of like almost personal slaves to the sophist, and there's often also a sexual component in those relationships, and that is probably a good guess as to why Paul, although he practiced discipleship, obviously he practiced it, did not use that word. May not have wanted to be associated in the Greek areas with this rather raw form of discipleship that was contemporary there. Now, John the Baptist, he had disciples, so did the Pharisees. We saw that last week, right, when they came up and said, the Pharisees' disciples fast, so did John the Baptist's disciples. So other people had disciples. This had really been a practice around for at least 150 years that we can trace before the time of Christ. So he picked up on something that was already existing and took it as far as they did and even further. This then is the method that Jesus used in his ministry. And we want to think through tonight the concept of personal discipleship. The word disciple is mathetes in Greek, which means a student, a learner. And so it's a very important concept in Scripture. Clearly important, if for no other reason, than that Jesus decided to work this way. He also commanded the last thing he said to his followers when he left was the Great Commission, where he told them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He wanted discipleship to be carried out, not just by him, but by others as well. And so it was not his command to make converts, but rather to make disciples, teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. I want to read a few comments tonight from a very influential book in our church. It's really been influential throughout the Western world, but particularly influential in our church and in my life. I was exposed to this book about 1970, and through this book and a series of lectures by Howard Hendricks, I was won over to this concept of personal discipleship. Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism. Coleman is a professor, but he's also a practitioner and a leader who's done quite a bit of personal ministry himself. He practices what he talks about in here. He talks about Jesus and discipling, and he points out that Jesus' concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men the multitudes would follow. Men were his method of winning the world to God. These few early converts of the Lord were destined to become the leaders of his church. The significance of their lives would be felt throughout eternity. It's clear, isn't it, that this must be the strategy that Jesus is following. Why would he always be escaping when he has a chance to speak to thousands of people and choosing deliberately to focus his time with these guys? Jesus devoted most of his remaining life on earth to these few disciples. He literally staked his whole ministry on them. Why did Jesus deliberately concentrate his life upon comparatively so few people? He knew that unless the masses were given competent men of God to lead them on and protect them into truth, they would soon fall into confusion and despair. That's one thing, of course, that was always on Jesus' mind, is that I'm not going to be here that long. So he felt an urgency there in getting someone that can carry this on. One must decide, and here, of course, Coleman is talking about today. Still, one must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, or in the reproduction of his life in a few chosen men who will carry on his work after he is gone. And of course, Coleman sort of puts his finger here on something that a lot of people haven't thought about that much, because, you know, people are in careers other than the ministry. But when you get into the professional ministry, pastors, one of the most flattering things for a pastor is to have large crowds listening to them. And that just feels awesome. You know, because you just feel really important. Everyone admires that. And to take time away then from a focus on the large crowd and to spend it just sitting maybe one-on-one with somebody or one-on-two with a couple of guys and see that as the heart of your ministry really flies in the face of what is, most stroking to the ego. And that's what Coleman is pointedly talking about in this passage. Jesus, he points out, had no formal school, no seminaries, no outline course of study, no periodic membership classes in which we enrolled his followers. None of these highly organized procedures considered so necessary today entered at all into his ministry. Well, isn't that interesting? How would a church function today if they didn't have these things? I mean, this is really the Western approach, isn't it? And the Western approach is really an institutional approach. It's very similar to a company, the way a company operates. Companies have training procedures and training manuals, curricula that they put their people through, and you can move through stages and so forth. That's not the pattern you see with Jesus Christ. He says, instead of these, he drew them close to himself. That phrase we saw, that they might be with him. He was his own school and curriculum. One living sermon is worth 100 explanations. So this is a form of teaching that is intensely personal, very different from our classroom type instruction today. They knew what that was back then. They had schools. They had synagogue schools. But discipleship was much more personalized, where you formed a personal bond of love with another person and learned in that context. Contrary to what one might expect, as the ministry of Christ lengthened into the second and third years, he gave increasingly more time to the chosen disciples, not less. That is contrary. We would think, well, I could see him going aside for a period of training here, but then, as time goes on, probably finish strong with the multitudes. No, it doesn't go that way. In fact, the closer we get to the end of his ministry, the more concentrated time he spends, and it shows that he was getting more and more intense about finishing the job with these guys. The whole Passion Week narrative, he spends his time with almost no one else. He's just with them constantly, and it's pretty much that way toward the end. He says, today, the church has obviously failed at this point, and failed tragically. There's a lot of talk in the church about evangelism and Christian nurture, but little concern for personal association when it becomes evident that such work involves the sacrifice of personal indulgence. Well, of course, he's speaking about the motives. Why is it in Western churches that personal discipleship is not believed in and is not practiced? Why don't Western pastors devote large portions of their time to this ministry? It is confusing, because as we'll argue tonight, it's very biblical. It's also very effective, but for some reason in the Western church, we don't believe in it. We don't practice it very often. There are a few that do, of course. And he's suggesting a motivation here. I don't know. I know there's two sides to this story. A lot of pastors feel that they're being pressured by their board and their congregation to fulfill all these different roles, and they simply don't have the time to spend personal time associating with a group of people in the church who they're nurturing into maturity, and so they want someone else to do that. A lot of large churches hire a pastor of discipleship. I've heard that increasingly recently. So they'll, hire a staffer to take care of this for them. But often the top people in there don't feel that it's their personal problem to raise up disciples. It's a very confusing state of affairs today. Why have we abandoned this practice? Why? Of course, most churches insist on bringing new converts through some sort of confirmation class, which usually meets an hour a week for a month or so. You can see the difference between that and what we're talking about with Jesus here, right? Jesus is with these guys daily, day and night for 3.5 years, and we're going to compare that to 4 one-hour classes. We suffer in the West from superficiality. We suffer from shallowness, I think, in the West. We suffer from going through the motions without any real change in people's lives. And this is probably a big part of the reason why. He says the rest of the time, the young convert has no contact at all with a definite Christian training program. That, if we can get them out to the 4 1-hour sessions, that's considered real good right there. It's like, you know, you can't ask for too much. People are busy, and so they're just on their own the rest of the time. He's left entirely on his own to find the solution to innumerable practical problems confronting his life, any one of which could mean disaster for his faith. Boy, there is a lot of things that you have to go through as a young Christian. Of course, I guess if he gets in real trouble, he can always rent an hour to sit with a church counselor for $50, right? Or we'll refer him to another counselor so he can, you know, get an hour of help here or there for $50, $100, $150, whatever. But, well, again, we're just so many miles away from what we read here in the New Testament. Oh, man, are we miles away from this. Coleman goes on, if Sunday services and membership training classes are all the church has to develop young converts into mature disciples, then they're defeating their own purpose by contributing to a false security, because then they're telling people that's enough. Okay, you're equipped now, you're ready to go based on that. And if the person themselves follows the same lazy example, it may ultimately do more harm than good. You can tell that Coleman was pretty upset about this situation. And frankly, let me just stop here for a second. This indictment of Coleman's was truer, really, when he wrote this in the late 60s than it is today. There has been a swing, slight, but there does seem to be a noticeable swing where churches are taking more interest in seeing people enfolded into small groups, and most cell-based churches have some sort of a discipling program where at least the leader of the group disciples some one other assistant leader. So we are seeing a spreading of this influence going back to the concept of discipleship, but still, as we'll argue, very few, frankly. He says there is simply no substitute for getting with people. And it's ridiculous to imagine that anything less, short of a miracle, can develop strong Christian leadership. So says Robert Coleman in The Master Plan of Evangelism. If you've never read this book, you owe it to yourself to read it. We have it in this bookstore. It's small, it's cheap, and this is an awesome, awesome book to read and study together. I'd also like to add a few thoughts from our book. My daughter and I just finished writing a book on this subject, as a matter of fact, called Organic Discipleship. It's a little bit more concerned with the practical outworkings, like, how, you know, what do you do if you want to get into this, more so than Coleman is a lot about the theory of it. But one of the things we go over is the history of disciple making. In the first place, the early church. We know that Jesus had disciples. But is that really a pattern, a template that should be followed by the rest of the church? Or was that something specific for Jesus as the Son of God to do? No, as a matter of fact, it was widespread. Paul describes his method here in Colossians 1:28, where he says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. Complete. Mature. So in other words, you can see from this passage what he's saying. It's not good enough for us to gather a crowd together. That's not what the church is about. But there's this process of admonition, of which is sort of like counseling and teaching, that is for every person. And the goal is that everyone in the body of Christ can grow to full maturity, that we'll be complete in Christ. That's his goal that he's working toward. In 2 Timothy 2:2, writing to his colleague who's working in another city, he reminds him, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we see in this passage Paul's concern with the discipling process, the transmission of this treasure, as he calls it, of the Word of God, the understanding of God's ways, has to be transmitted faithfully down. You can see four levels here. First, there's me, Paul, the author. You see, you, Timothy, that he's writing to, okay, he already did that transmission there. And he tells him to transmit it to faithful men, a third level, and finally, who will be able to teach others. So you see the Apostle Paul sort of shepherding, overseeing discipleship down through four generations in this passage. This verse alone shows that the concept of discipleship was a conscious strategy that Paul followed, and that this was how they raised up their leadership in the early church. It had to have been. They had no schools. They had no seminaries in the early church. They weren't allowed to have those kind of things. They got that later by the late 100s in the 2nd century AD. Those showed up not in the 1st century at all. All of their leadership had to have been raised up through some sort of mentoring process where the understanding is transmitted person to person, usually in the context of an ongoing friendship, a relationship. Interestingly, without any advertisements, no yellow pages, no billboards, no buildings for the most part. They had to borrow buildings if they wanted to have a big meeting. No TV, no radio. This period in the early church grew at a rate that has never been equaled since. Historians were able to determine that during the first century, from the death of Christ in the mid-30s to early 30s, until the end of the 100s, to around 100 AD, the church grew from maybe 150 people to 1 million people during that period, an increase of 2,000-fold during that first 70 years. About this colossal growth, and it spread through every province in the Roman Empire and spilled out into areas outside the empire in Parthia and Africa too, that we know of. Historian Kenneth LaTourette says, "Never in the history of the human race has this record ever quite been equaled. Never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other sect of set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, without the aid of physical force or social or cultural prestige, achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture as the Christians did in the Roman Empire." It's just, there's nothing really to compare with it. Of course, Islam spread quickly, but it was by military conquest. The same could be said for communism, spread quickly, again, by military forceful takeover of governments. This is without any force and actually under persecution the whole time, just ripped through the map of the ancient world during this period. And all of it was fueled by this process we're talking about. Very simple, very small, not too showy. Just one person talking to another person, making friends with another person and showing them the ways of God, helping them grow spiritually. And leaders are raised up this way. That's how they did it. If that same rate of growth had continued for another 100 years, everyone on earth would have already been Christian. So obviously, things slowed down a lot, didn't they? Something happened. And we can study this today and determine it rather easily during the post-apostolic era. It was during this period, leaders in the church became worried because there were a lot of false doctrines starting to spread around. And they were particularly worried about Gnosticism, which is a devastating heresy that was threatening the church at this time. And they took some directions that were pretty unfortunate. They began to teach that only authorized people should be listened to. And so they set up a caste of the clergy, and everyone else was the laity. And lay people were not authorized to teach. They were not authorized to read and interpret the Bible either. And so this movement of the kind of authorization for who gets to say what true, what does the Word of God mean, we need to depend on the pros for that. This introduction of the clergy and laity model completely changed the way things were done in the church. When church leaders excluded lay people from reading and learning the Bible, the basis for personal discipleship was shattered. No longer is it we teach every man, making them complete in Christ, as Paul said. You can see from that verse in Colossians, it wasn't just an elite that this was given to, but it was an ideal for, you know, most people in the church. And so we find that in this setting, traces of discipleship in the New Testament sense gradually diminish to the vanishing point during the second century A.D. We simply do not see it thereafter. There were certain forms of mentors that were, for instance, in monasteries came in during this period. And they would have spiritual guides or mentors, but it was a completely different concept. It was not like Paul equipping Timothy to be an effective minister for God out with the people, but rather a spiritual guide was someone who helped you to attain transcendence and a deeper thing with God, and it was all very inward. We were really just miles away by now from the New Testament concept, and it disappears, really, hardly ever to reappear again. The only place where we see it resurface are in certain underground movements that we can trace during the next 1,000 years and more. We had some interesting reading on these on our website. I've spent a lot of time researching. One of the most interesting, I think, intriguing is the Waldensian movement, for instance, around 1100 AD, in the middle of the medieval period, and they took the Bible and translated it into their own language. And for that, they were persecuted by the church. That was not allowed by this time. That could only be read in Latin, which nobody could read except for priests. And so these guys translated it into the provincial language, a form of early form of French, and began teaching in Bible studies in the homes. They worked through a process of personal discipleship. We read Catholic documents from the time describing and warning others in the Inquisition about this dangerous group, and they say things like this, that every one of them, old and young, men and women, by day and by night, do not stop their learning and teaching others. In one of their own documents, the Waldensians said, in our home, women teach as well as men, and one who has been a student for a week teaches another. So there wasn't, you didn't have to go to seminary to start teaching someone else. In another Catholic document, we read, men and women, great and lesser, day and night, do not cease to learn and teach. The workman who labors all day teaches or learns at night. When someone's been a student 7 days, he seeks out someone else to teach as one curtain pulls another. And they were exasperated about this group because it just was spreading like wildfire, and they couldn't figure out how to stop it because you couldn't go get the leaders and stop it that way because there were so many leaders that they were just proliferating like crazy. So it's really similar to what's going on in China today, where the communist government has tried to stamp out the house church movement there, but it just spreads so spontaneously there's no way they can track it down or retard it. And so that was really the way it was. This has come up in other cases as well, especially in missions. This is one area where discipleship is still believed in. If you read missions literature, if you read about the church planting movements going on in the developing world today, which is where most of the growth of Christianity is going on today, immense, incredible spread of Christianity in these countries with these amazing church planting movements, and they're all fueled by personal discipleship. They don't have any formal training organs. There are no schools there. That none of that is available. Most of the people can't even read. So they use oral transmission, and the person who wins someone to Christ also teaches them how to grow in Christ, and then how to share their faith, how to teach others, how to preach, all these things. The next thing you know, that person goes and starts another group. And so it just expands amazingly for all the world, like what we read about in the early church. It's just like that. Today in the West, the Western church got away from personal discipleship. You know, when the Reformation broke off and formed the Protestant church, they never really changed on this particular area. This was not one of the things that was reformed. And so the Protestant church, like the Catholic and Orthodox church, really have not practiced personal discipleship in any extensive way. They do not raise their leadership up this way at all. Leaders are raised up through a system of schooling and formal education, just like you would raise up an executive for the Coca-Cola companies. If you lose a person in leadership, then you just plug and go out and you go to a database and you hire someone with the credentials and you plug them into that, and that everything works fine. But it's just a completely, I'm not here to get down on that system, because God can use that and does use it to reach many people. I'm here to advocate, though, for the other paradigm, okay? For the more, I still think this concept that Jesus had and the others in the early Testament, New Testament, is better, way better, frankly, than anything that we see today. Now, it is interesting, and we can document a rise in interest in the concept of discipleship today, even in the Western Church, at least in America. They're becoming more and more interested in this, probably, maybe like never before. Over the past century, personal discipleship has come back into light largely through the efforts of parachurch ministries like the Navigators, like Campus Crusade, like InterVarsity. These campus organizations practiced personal discipleship, but they didn't consider themselves churches. They wouldn't plant churches, so it was never joined together as it was in the early church, where it was discipleship and church planting that worked together and which fed each other. At Xenos, as I mentioned earlier, I was exposed to this, and my friends, I immediately started getting my friends reading it at the very beginning of our church. And people wonder sometimes about Xenos. Why is it odd? And what is it that's different about this church? You can look at a lot of particulars that are different. Most of them are pretty inconsequential, meaningless. I'll tell you the truth. The biggest difference between Xenos and typical churches in the West is that we believe in personal discipleship, and we have oriented our entire church around this concept. That's what we do here. That's why people are here. Why have so many people come to this church? Not for our awesome worship services we put on. Not for the name recognition speakers that we have, the famous people that are up here. We don't have anything like that. Ours is all about personal discipleship, and we have practiced this from the early days. You know, the first time that I tried this, I was 19 years old. I didn't know what to do. I knew I had a heart for God, that I wanted to serve God. I wanted to accomplish something. I wanted to strike a blow for Jesus Christ. But then I would think, yeah, like what? I'm 19, pretty ignorant. I got all these personal problems. You know, I had never even thought about the idea of teaching in a public setting before. That thought had never entered my head. I had no reason to think I could do that, because I was really shy and introverted at the time. I went to this conference and heard Howard Hendricks teach, really the material, the same material that Coleman gives in The Master Plan of Evangelism. Howard Hendricks has written a couple of books on this as well. And I was utterly taken with it. I sat there, and I think it was God speaking to me. But I know what was happening in my mind is I was sitting there, and he was saying, you know, it's just really about making a friend and showing that friend how to follow God. And then he gave these awesome stories about how God had multiplied this guy he had known 40 years earlier, who worked with young kids in a teenage Bible study format, and how the different people in the 13 boys in Howard's own Bible study group had become leaders of mission agencies, presidents of seminaries, professors, famous preachers, and so forth, all from these 13 kids that this guy named Walt had discipled. And I sat there and I thought, whoa, you know, I know how to make friends. I could do that. And I think I could influence them too. And I thought for the first time, you know, here's something I could probably do this. At least I'm going to try. He challenged me directly. I got to have lunch with him, and he leaned over and he says, I was telling him how awesome I thought this whole concept was. And he says, yeah, well, are there going to be any little Dennises if I come back here in a couple of years? And I'm sort of like, yeah, why not? Maybe. So I went out and started looking for people. It wasn't too easy. Nobody else had even heard of it before. They thought it sounded weird. I'm sure my approach wasn't that great. But truthfully, a lot of my friends weren't too committed, too. They would show up at a Christian group if they felt like it. Hopefully they weren't drunk or stoned when they showed up, you know. Anyway, I finally found this guy. And he was saying he's really feeling like he wants to get back and get serious with God and stuff. So I told him I'd gone to this conference and I wanted to try this thing called discipleship, where you get together and study with someone and you try to like help each other out and stuff. And he was like, yeah, definitely. And so we started meeting. This was my first guy. I was pretty excited about it. Now, we'd read books. I didn't really know what I was doing, but I just tried to, you know, I mean, we hung out a lot. We became real good friends. We shared a lot. We prayed together. And I would tell him what I was reading, and he would often start reading that, and we would discuss it. We talked about how to read the Bible and stuff like that. He would come along with me. By now, I had started teaching a little Bible study of students, so I would get him. He had a car, so I'd get him to drive me there and spend the night working and watching, talking with people. We'd talk about what did you talk to so-and-so about, and it started to become quite exciting. And so the amazing thing is, okay, this is Gary DeLashman that I'm talking about, still a colleague today. And now, 36 years later, you know, he's become this real respected teacher. He has duplicated himself in scores of disciples who are themselves duplicating themselves in scores of other disciples. Many hundreds, perhaps thousands of people have been led to Christ through him and the ministry of him and the other people that he's reached. Now, I had no idea any of this was going to happen at that time. I was just trying to deliver one guy who had a walk stable enough that he would last more than a few months, you know, walking with God. That's about all the goal I had in mind. And only as the years have progressed have I realized that that year might have been the most strategic and important year of ministry in my life. No one could have told that then. There was nothing to see. It was all invisible. The band didn't strike up. It should have, though. Because, you know, every time you deliver someone like that to the world, you have impact. This story isn't over. You know, Gary's getting a little older these days, but you know, a lot of his guys are still out there doing the same thing with others. So one of the comments we make in our book is that disciple-making depends more on high-quality relationships than any other ministry. This is the supreme relational ministry. Isn't it interesting that Christ advances and sets an example for us in ministry that is completely centering around personal relationship? That's what disciple-making is. Making disciples is the most natural and organic way to expand and deepen the body of Christ. So there's really nothing weird in this that we're talking about. It's just a matter of making friends and friends work, helping friends grow in the Lord and understand the things of God. Let's read from a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes aspects of this discipleship process. I'm reading from verse 8, where he's reminding the Thessalonians of how he conducted himself when he was ministering among them. He says, "So being thus tenderly affectionate and desirous of you, we continued to share with you not only God's good news, the gospel, but also our own lives as well, for you had become very dear to us." That's how Paul describes his interaction with this little town of Thessalonica. And the believers there, probably just a handful of believers at that time when he was there. This notion of imparting to you not just the gospel, he did that too. He taught them the gospel, the word of God, but also our lives, that part. That's talking about personal investment into relationship. To pour yourself out to other people is to become vulnerable, to become open, to have that. So that, you know, you're not just this figure, the talking brain or whatever, the machine, the oracle that people can come and speak to, but you're really in there as close friends. Well, you can tell from his language, the affection and how dear you were to us and stuff like that. These were strong love relationships that he's describing here. And so, really, discipleship is nothing more than teaching people truth in the context of a close personal relationship. That's what it is. And so it's described in other passages as well. For instance, here in Ephesians 4:14-15, Paul says, "As a result, we in the body of Christ are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." This phrase then, speaking the truth in love, what does that mean? You speak the truth to someone and just try to put a real lovey feel on it when you say it? Or does it mean that I speak the truth to someone in a context that I have a love relationship with that person? That's what it means. It's not like a certain syrupy love feel that you put on what you say. It's real love that he's talking about, where we've built a love relationship between us. And so in that context, I can speak now. The truth is pretty powerful. In its own right, okay? The truth of God can be life-changing. Love's pretty powerful, too. We're going to study a lot about both of these in the book of Mark. Love has the power to motivate people, to liberate people, to build people up all by itself. But when the truth and love come together, we have something awesome, okay? That's the way it's supposed to be. That is what discipleship is. You learn and you really love and give your heart to another person. You care about the other person. And in that context, you start to show them the truths of God. So it's really a very simple concept. It's not that simple to do. But it's certainly, you know, it's nothing weird or far out that we're talking about. You know, if we bring truth to people but without the love, we can run into some problems. That could easily seem kind of harsh. You know, it's hard to accept. Sometimes the truth cuts. Sometimes the truth is telling me something about myself I don't want to hear. And so it's hard to take from someone who I don't feel really loves me. It could seem quite arid, academic, bookish. It could seem scholastic. It could seem judgmental, too. It's easy to feel like I'm being judged by this person if I don't have the assurance in my heart that this person loves me with all his heart. He would never try to talk down or judge me. If he's saying this, then it must be pretty important. He wouldn't say this if he didn't think this was for my good. Of course, we run into other problems if we come to people with love, but without the truth. The truth is like the banks that the river of love should flow between. And without banks, love becomes a damaging flood. People who are loving but not willing to speak the truth, not courageous enough to speak the truth, tend to become soft. They're incapable of transforming other people's lives. It's always just a lot of back patting and, oh man, you're so wonderful, I just think you're cool and everything like that, but nothing is changing. There's no life transformation. When we have a model of discipleship that's all lovey-dovey but isn't centered in the truth, then it just becomes people clinging on to each other. It's sub-biblical. It's really hardly different than a lot of codependent type relationships in the world where people need each other so they cling on to each other, not for what they have to give, but for what that they need, as I need you. And you're clinging. And the proof of that is they're not willing to speak the truth. These types of relationships are prone to manipulation. It's like, you know, do this because you love me, rather than do this because that's the truth and that's really the way it is and God is this way and you should want to do it for that reason. And so the key to motivation is not to get people, you know, not to try to influence people because they're doing this for me, but rather is to get people to a point where they're persuaded, where they develop their own inner convictions about what is right and needed in life, and that is a type of motivation that will last long after I'm out of the picture. It's not dependent on the charisma of the other person. So this pouring out his life to people, this is what he's talking about. This is the process that can lead to multiplication. This is why God, why does God prescribe this approach to serving one another in the body of Christ? Let me show you a little diagram I made up. Here we have a dot, two dots really. Each one stands for 5,000 people, let's say. That's because our church, for the first time last month, averaged over 5,000 in attendance at home church. So we should feel good about that, too. Lots of people coming in here. Anyway, here's two churches like Xenos. Each is 5,000 people, all right? The one on the left is so dynamic, so used of God, that they're capable of adding another 5,000 every year. Well, you can imagine then how this would go. If we go down 10 years down, a group like that would have 50,000 people that they've reached for God. Good job! Good job! That's awesome. Now the other group's a little different. In that group, all that happens is that each person in there does nothing but disciple another individual each year. They might have a couple of people they're discipling, but one of them gets done each year. Like, you're cool. I can release you to be like your own disciple maker. And then that person does the same thing. In the second year, the third year, the fourth year, the fifth year, the sixth year, the seventh year, the eighth year, the ninth year, and the tenth year, instead of 50,000 people, you would have 5 million people in a group like that. Well, both of these models are, you know, a little overly optimistic. But you see, the point that I'm making is that God is into each person duplicating themselves in another person. Whatever it is you have to offer, you're able to pass that along to another person. And God looks at these two and he says, I'll take this one right here. Okay? I think that's the method that I want to go with. That's why we see it taught in the New Testament. And we saw it practiced in the New Testament in a fairly universal way. And then we see those remarkable results in the New Testament. And we realize God knew what he was saying. Why would we want to change to a different method when this is so dynamic, so powerful? Let's keep reading Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says in verse 9, don't you remember, dear brothers and sisters, how hard we worked among you? Night and day we toiled to earn a living so our expenses would not be a burden to anyone there as we preached God's good news among you. It turns out if you read through the Thessalonian correspondence that they did have a problem there with some people that were lazy, too lazy to work. 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about it. And Paul was concerned about this. This is one reason that he engaged in modeling. And one of the things he wanted them to learn is that being a Christian is not about sitting around and being a goof-off, but you do your work, earn your own way. And so modeling is a big part of disciple-making. People, basically, they make friends with you, and they see your attitudes, they see your passions, your convictions, and they're just like, it's awesome. I want to be that way also. He keeps talking about modeling. You yourselves are our witness, and so is God, that we were pure and honest and faultless toward all of you believers. And then he says, you know that we treated each of you as a father treats his own children. We pleaded with you, encouraged you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you into his kingdom to share his glory. So here the mother role is the nurturant, a loving role. She says, you were as dear to us as a mother to a nursing baby to a mother. But he says, we also related you as like a father, with instruction, with pleading, with urging. And so here is an obvious directive component to this. It isn't just buddying up with each other. That's a good start, but there's more. There's also this admonition, this pleading that, man, I think we ought to be moving out for God a little bit more. Of course, pleading and persuading, I don't think, are the same thing as manipulation at all. Again, the key here is that to persuade people means that they understand in their own right, apart from your relationship, they understand in their own right who God is, why he's trustworthy, why following him makes all kinds of sense, and why that's really where it's at. And when they understand that, then there is not a dependency that is building there, and that we should try to avoid. We're not trying to foster dependency. We're trying to foster independence so that that person feels empowered to go out and do the same thing with someone else. This could potentially ripple like a fire right across an entire city. Let's listen to a story tonight.
I came to Christ in my 20s. I tried to do a lot of things that I thought would help me grow spiritually by way of reading the Bible, and but without help and without really the discipline of other people in my life, I quickly, by the time Connie met me several years later, she had no idea I was a Christian. My life was in many ways about fulfilling expectations that I'd set very early on. The prestige of making the next step up the ladder was, you know, what I was living for. And the idea of going to church once a week was pretty radical for me, and the idea of going once and a half or twice a week was, that was on the borderline of really insane. I had started reading the Bible on my own during that first year in home group, and I think in maybe a sharing when I was at the end of one of the teachings, I shared that, boy, I just finished the book of Revelation and I wasn't sure what I was going to do next. And I remember Gary picking up on that and following up around and asking me if perhaps I'd like to get together with him on Sunday nights after the kids went to bed and start doing a study together. Gary often would not answer my questions when I was asking him for advice. Yes, he would give me, he'd give me his personal experience if it was relevant, but more often he would ask me questions that would help me understand how God might view this situation, or what's the framework that God has in order to be able to make a decision. And then he'd really leave it to me to wrestle it out with God before he'd ask me or work with me on areas of development. Gary was always first to talk about areas in his own life where God had shown him, you know, here's areas you're broken, and insights that led him to being able to let God heal him in those areas. I play golf, and I play golf badly, so I often need a friend to stand up on the hill when I'm down in the woods somewhere so that I know which way the flag is. And I think on a spiritual level, Gary provided that man standing on the hill to help me understand, you know, where is God in this situation. It was obvious he'd spent some time thinking about me and the fact that he was actually in prayer for me. I was always amazed how delicately he could handle information that had come from my wife to his wife to him, and you know, handle that in a way that it would be used to raise questions in my life, where I knew that he knew what I knew that he knew. But it just seemed like you know, he had taken that and had it washed by God, and then God had given it back to him. But the best times of my day were usually right after the times that we'd spent together. I could have left home with having had a fight with my wife, and just in a black cloud, a terrible disposition. And after I was done, you know, spending time after our breakfast and we pray together, how many times did I pick up the phone, call my wife, apologize for being a jerk, realizing that there had been something really small and something that I could have handled much differently, that, you know, I guess those little things began to show me the dividends of, I guess, investing in that kind of relationship. I used to thank Gary, you know, regularly for, you know, this time that he was spending with me. What he would say is, John, if the best way you can thank me for, you know, what God has done, you know, just through our relationship, is to go give it away to somebody else. The buzz that I had gotten from just reading and learning things for myself began to dry up, and the same things that I was learning as then for the second time, but it seemed like some of the fizz was leaving. And Gary was very persistent to, you know, challenge me, to dare me, to exhort me to take God up on his challenge to, you know, to hook up with somebody newer and to play the role that God had for me in that younger person's life. To be able to give them a vision and a hope and an understanding of who they are. I mean, John says in 3 John 4, there's no greater joy than this, than to see my spiritual children walking in the truth. And, you know, God's into having our hearts become fully alive. When I was traveling and gone on airplanes, and then we lost our three-year-old suddenly, the regret that I had is that I hadn't had more time with him. That I had a lot of regrets about the way that I'd spent my time. I felt like I could have traded up by trading away some of those other things for things that were more valuable. My son's life helped me learn to trust God more and how to trade up in life. I know that I can live a life without regrets.
So Johnny Rue, discipled by Gary, my guy, so he's really kind of my spiritual grandson. Me. And some of you here are great-grandsons, or great-great-grandsons. Interestingly, we have hundreds of leaders here in Columbus who lead home groups. I think there are something like 700 or 800 people who are active in leading home groups here in Columbus, and almost all of them come through that tree of, I think 85% of those can be followed right back to either Gary or one of the other guys that I've worked with. And it's amazing what God teaches here actually works. So let's summarize what we've seen. Spiritual growth progresses best in the context of relationships. None of us should be surprised about that. Christian living is all about practicing real sacrificial love with other people. So yes, growing together with somebody else. Jesus set us this example. In his example, we see friends helping friends. He called his disciples. He said, I don't call you my servants, I call you my friends. That's what he was. He loved them. It says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He poured his life into these guys. So I don't see anything more that would be more natural than that. What would we expect Christians to do other than make friends with each other and try to help each other grow? You know, you don't even have to be a hierarchy here. It's not important at all that one of them be way older in the Lord than the other. This actually works even among peers who are equally new Christians, can just get together with that. The important thing is that they both have the intent that we're going to help each other grow spiritually. And we're going to learn the ways of God together. So it is intentional. It's not just a couple of buddies hanging out for a beer, but rather there's an intentionality that we want to be committed to each other's character development and the development of each other's lives. And then, of course, one of the most awesome footnotes on this whole process is that it can lead to multiplication, which is just another exciting thing to think about, how if this continued to happen, how it could light up the whole world for God. Let me speak to you briefly who may be visiting here tonight. You're not necessarily a believer in Christ. Maybe you're not certain whether you've ever accepted Christ into your life. What would be the point of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower, a student of Christ? It's hard to explain, but I would just say this. You will not understand any of the things that we're talking about tonight until you know Christ in a personal way. This is not a philosophy we're talking about. It's a personal relationship with God. You have to enter into a relationship with God before you understand why this would be valuable enough to become, you know, pretty intentional with. Maybe you could find a friend that could help you grow spiritually. Experiencing the relationship with God, you just start to realize very quickly this relationship is pretty awesome, and I sense there's much more here that I'm not getting yet, and you just have that desire to see this expand and deepen. And that is where the, you know, going to a friend somewhere and saying, can you help me out here? You know, I want to try this notion of, I don't know whether it's a study partner or a discipleship or whatever. And there's usually someone around who will be willing, all too willing, to help you out. If there isn't right away, just keep asking. It took me several months to find someone the first time that I got into this. And ever since then, I don't think I've ever been completely without somebody who is in this position. And it's been 36 years now. So after a while, Gary didn't have any time for me anymore. He was he was busy, and it was good because he was busy with his own guys. You know, it was like so, and that has tended to happen. Of course, we still hang out, him and I, to this day. That won't always be the case, but you know, the friendships you make while you're having these intentional discipling relationships with people are the best in your life. They'll be the best friendships you've ever had. You will never regret the time that you put into this. So I'm going to stop right there tonight. All right. Who's got a thought or a question then? How about right out here?
Thanks, Dennis. That was an awesome teaching. It couldn't help but make me think about a friend of mine that I had the opportunity to meet with her and try this discipleship that you're talking about. And I had met her like at an exercise class, and long story short, you know, we've just recently been starting this study, this Bible study. And she is so excited about God, and yet she doesn't know very much. And so she's going out and she's getting into these conversations with people, and then she'll come back to me and ask all these questions, and then she'll take it back out to them. And the point is that I think often we're afraid to go out and share with people and try this discipleship because we think we don't know everything. And what happens if we're studying with someone and we don't have the answers? And I think, you know, we begin to think, you know, oh, if I could just take some classes, or I just need to listen to more CDs or before I take it out. And if we just know a little bit, we can take it out. And even if we don't know that much, if people ask us questions, we can go back and ask someone and they can help us and we can take it back out. So I just think, you know, we don't need to have that block us.
Yeah, overqualifying. Yeah. I agree entirely. Yeah, I mean, you know, if you're studying with somebody and they say, well, what does this mean and stuff, and you don't know what it means, and you're like, that's a good question, then we should look into that, because I don't know. You're not saying that you're a big know-it-all when you do something like this. You're just saying, I'm a friend who's interested in helping. If you've been walking with God, you know, 6 months longer than they have, you've got that much more to share what you've learned during the past 6 months, and that's a good start. The rest of it, a lot of times, it's really that you're building one another up. I feel as often built up by people I hang out with as they do by me. So, yeah, I think we need to get away from this kind of hierarchical concept where it's top down, and think just more in terms of two people. If you're able to make a friend with somebody, you're qualified to do this. All right? That's about all it takes right there. How about back here?
Thanks, Dennis. I was just thinking that I am really grateful for this vision from Christ, this model of teaching and training and so forth. And I've been doing this, trying to do this discipleship thing for a number of years. And as I look back on my life, some of the best times that I've ever had have been in that context, sitting around with guys, talking about the Bible, talking about our lives, talking about Christ. And just as you said there a minute ago, I feel a lot of times that I've been blessed so much more, and I've been given so much more, I feel, than I've given them a lot of times. And it's really cool. It's a great experience.
Yes, it is. Whenever God presents us with something like this, you know it's going to be rich, and it's going to be enriching to others, and it's going to be enriching to yourself too, or He wouldn't have put it out there. So, okay, let's go one more.
Dennis, I appreciate the teaching tonight. I do have a question though about, and I'm wondering if you've experienced this, where there are times when, as we know, relationships with people are not always clean and perfect. They're usually messy. And sometimes in the context of a discipleship relationship, you know, there's hurt feelings, there's, you know, conflict. And I'm just wondering if you can speak to that.
I've got a lengthy section on this cluster of questions about difficulties and problems and failure in relationship in disciple making in our book. Okay, so I will urge you to read that. For here, let me just say first, but this doesn't always work, what I'm talking about. And in fact, there's a fair number of cases. I've been in a bunch of them where things didn't work out, the person lost interest or just decided didn't like me or whatever, different reasons. So we have to anticipate that. It's not always going to work. Like anything else in life, nothing always works all the time. But it works a lot of the time. Of course, a lot of this has to do with us maturing to learn how to handle conflict in a more godly way so that we're not getting into the some sort of these squabbles, these meaningless squabbles that hurt relationships, jealousies, things of that sort. Yes, as God is maturing us, hopefully we can move past that, talking behind people's backs, the things that break relationships up. So a lot of this is learning how to have good relationships. That's all part of it. And it's not always going to work. But it works often enough, probably in my experience, the majority of times. And that's all I can say, because the failures are close to half, okay? Maybe a third, maybe 40% of the people that I've spent time with, I don't even know if they're still walking with God today. So there's a lot of failures. Because we're talking about, when I was writing this book, I wrote up a list of everyone I could think of, all the way back from 1970 to the present, 2006. And I had something like 68 names on there of people that I had spent lengthy periods, you know, ranging from a year to some of them 5, 8, 10 years. And of course, but at least a third of them aren't even around anymore. So there's a lot of that. But we're not doing this for what's in it for me anyway. You know, we're trying to find effective ways to love other people for the sake of God and to do, you know, to serve God in this. So we do have to put up with some flack from time to time. Well, let's pray together, all right? Lord God, I think this whole picture that you, this model that you set for us and is awesome. I just think it's wonderful. My life's been so blessed by this. I don't know where I'd be. I can't imagine just being out there trying to grow spiritually by myself. That would be so difficult, so improbable that I would ever get anywhere. Surely and truly you did mean for us to grow in you together and with friends. We remember that you told us before you left to go and make disciples of all the nations, Lord. This is something that you want us to be doing. And it comes directly from your word. I think your pattern here is way better than anything humans have come up with. And we just thank you for revealing it to us. We thank you for the awesome fruit that has been born in our church because of it. We pray that we can learn much more about this, God. A lot of us here would think about getting involved in something like this. I pray that we will, that we won't just think about it, we'll actually act on it. Whether it's asking someone to help me grow or whether it's me finding a newer Christian that I can help grow, I pray, God, that I know most of us here probably already do this. But there's a lot of us that probably don't. We see people around our church in their 80s who are successfully discipling others in this church, and as well as people in their teens. This is something all of us can do, God, in our own specialized, individual way. This is where you can use each and every one of us, God, to find a friend and help them grow spiritually. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.